Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read verses 9 through 12. Hopefully those slides will clean up a little bit. That looks a little foreboding in that blackness. Perhaps not. We'll read Hebrews chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 9, and read through the 12th verse in that chapter. And there it's written, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Let's pause there. We'll bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless our lesson. Father, we praise you on this good day, Lord, that you have made. Help us, Father, to rejoice and be glad in it, Lord, knowing that you have provided us a good day. Knowing, Lord, that your presence in our hearts, Father, makes every day a good day, every day worth investing in. Father, help us, Lord, to see the value and appreciate the value of investing our efforts, our work, Lord, our urgent and hasty diligence, Father. Help us to invest those things into our day, that we might draw nearer to you, that we might grow in you, that we might mature in you, Father, and satisfy those things that you want us to do. We love you, Lord, and that's why we would do it, because we love you. Help us, Father, to understand your word this morning. Open our hearts to it, Lord. Help us to, well, be grateful for it, to you, Lord, for your word. We give you the glory this morning, our praise and our thanksgiving, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I've been reading about the early colonization of, well, the United States of America. Different portions of that time of colonization, and oftentimes we kind of forget that before the Mayflower came over, other people had come over and established this country, and among them were those ones, I forget the names of the boats that came across the way, across the Atlantic Ocean to, you know, I think it was 1602 or in the early 1600s, and they settled on Jamestown, Virginia. They named it Jamestown after King James, or King James to be. I'm not sure if he'd taken the throne just yet, but regardless, it was the first permanent colony, first permanent settlement in the United States that still sticks around today. Now, we think about Plymouth Rock, we think of Plymouth, Massachusetts, where the Mayflower landed, and we think of the Pilgrims and all the things that established there, and we kind of look at it there as being the starting point, but again, some 200 years, just under 200 years prior to the Revolutionary War, they landed at Jamestown and they established that, that colony there. Now, we think of the industriousness of the Pilgrims at Plymouth. Evidently, now, textbooks and history books are written by people that weren't necessarily there, but evidently there was quite the trouble with slothfulness at Jamestown. They had some issues with laziness. They came over searching for gold. That was the primary purpose at that time, to come over like the Spanish explorers had, to come over here, grab the gold, grab the goodness that they could, and go back and live rather happy on their riches. One historian says it this way: they had come to dig for gold, but had absolutely no intention of digging for crops. Well, as it turned out, they needed to dig for crops. And they needed to invest in the ground for a while and, well, reap the produce from that they might survive. And it turns out that they didn't for some time. They had some issues. Again, that laziness evidently kept them from investing into the ground, investing into the work that they should have been doing to sustain them and go on. This man, Captain John Smith, you've probably heard of him. Evidently, he's recorded, again, we'll talk about history here in just a minute and the source of that history, but evidently, we do know that John Smith stirred them to some vigor and industriousness. He's rather famous for this speech that he gave, and among the things that he said in this speech were the following words: "Countrymen, the long experience of our late miseries, I hope, is sufficient to persuade everyone to a present correction of himself. And think not that either my pains nor the adventurers' purses, the money, the flow that they had back in England, that they had presently, the money that they had on hand, nor think that my pains nor the adventurers' purses will ever maintain you in idleness and sloth. He goes on to say, the greater part must be more industrious or starve. Get to work is what he's saying. You must obey this now for a law that he will not that he that will not work shall not eat, except by sickness and he be disabled. Now we know 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So it's biblical what John Smith was saying. And then he goes on, I'll give you a little bit more. He says, for the labors of 30 or 40 honest and industrious men shall not be consumed to maintain 150 idle loiterers. Therefore, he that offendeth, let him assuredly expect his due punishment. Now, some recent, research and scientists and archaeological evidence say it might not have been so much just their incompetence, just their slothfulness, that there might have been some other issues that cropped up. But for the most part, there is an issue with laziness. If they desired better things than what they had, it was going to require some hard work. This morning we're going to consider the better things. The better things that the author of Hebrews spoke of in our passage. When he said, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Better things. The Lord wants better things for us. But saints, he wants better things of us. As believers, we're called to be better. We're called to receive better. Certainly, we're called to take everything that he has for us. We're called to gratefully and graciously and like the lady's just saying, to be full. We're called to be full on the things that the Lord gives us. But saints, also, we're called to do better, to do stronger things, greater things, improved things. That's what better means. You go buy tires, you go to buy appliances, you go to buy insurance, and oftentimes you'll see, especially if you buy them online, what do they oftentimes say? Good, better, best. If it's the company who's selling it to you, you'll never see them say, crummy. Crummy, so-so. It always starts at good, even if it's not at all good. But you'll see the tires. These are good, but if you pop a little bit of extra money into there, you get better, and you get best. The Lord wants better for us, and he wants better from us. And you'll find that those things are the same. Well, they come from the same source. What he desires from us is always beneficial for us. So we're going to look at a couple of considerations from this passage. We're going to look at some of the better things that are expected of us, whether or not we can accomplish those better things. And here's a spoiler, we can. And how? So those better things. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, starting at the beginning. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Better than what? What's the context? If you look back in the first verse of that chapter, he begins this way. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. What's he saying there, saints? Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. I love how the Bible's written. I love the wordiness of it. I love the sophistication of the words that are there in comparison to the text language and lingo that we use today. But sometimes it can make it a little bit of a struggle to dig into. But what's he saying? Let's put aside the basic things, the fundamental things that you already know. He says these are basic things. They're not bad things. Judgment, repentance, eternal life. Those are basic. That's required just to get started. Just to get started on this race that we have as believers. It says baptism, and while we're talking about that, fellowship and assembling together regularly and consistently. Study of the word, those are fundamental things. We shouldn't have to reestablish that foundation. We shouldn't have to relay that foundation. That's the That's what he says there. Not laying again the foundation. You shouldn't have to dig the hole. I remember when Dad had his had our house built that I didn't grow up in it. I had my senior year, or after I graduated, that was when their house was built. They waited till I got out of the house to build that house. But I remember watching them dig that foundation. It's a big hole, and they set up the forms, and they poured the concrete, and everything was established. You shouldn't have to dig the foundation again, ideally. Sometimes you get foundation problems. But he says, let's not relay the foundation. We're going to build on top of it. Now, you look at the foundation from time to time to check if there are cracks. To see if, you know, make sure that it's intact. But the foundation's always there. Salvation's always true. The fact of baptism, I mean, the need for it and the outward testimony, that's something that you should address early in your faith. Early. Those are things that you shouldn't have to readdress and relay that foundation. And that's what he's saying there. Rejecting salvation, rejecting that basic thing is certainly condemnation, but believing in those things and not progressing past those things, not building on top of those things, that's sloth. It's laziness. It's sluggishness. And that's what he's addressing. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Better things than just staying here on this foundational, fundamental thing. You need to grow. You need to mature. You need more. And what are those things? We can even define them here. Things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Things that go along with. Things that join. Things that are coupled with salvation. We're not going to sit and consider salvation all the time. It's not a waste of time, but there are better things that await us. Better things for us to learn. Now, those things that accompany salvation, we'll talk about those in just a moment, but you know, there are things that don't accompany salvation. There are things that don't go along with the basic fundamental things of God. At 43 years old, I like peanut butter and jelly. I mean, I don't feel like there's a whole lot, not much better snack than a good PBJ. They marry together so delightfully. I mean, I could have one for breakfast. I could eat one right now, right here before you, and that would not be real good because I'd have peanut butter on my vest and it'd be sticking in my fingers, but I would relish that, and I would really enjoy it. Peanut butter and mayonnaise, I'm not so much into. You know, there's certain things that don't go together. Mayonnaise shouldn't go with anything. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't like mayo. You know my feelings about mustard. You know my feelings about olives. Fish and chips. We loved fish and chips when we went over to Great Britain. They went together for some reason. I mean, deep fried, oily deliciousness. You can't get, you know, slather some malt vinegar on that. It's good. It's delicious. They go with each other. Fish and chocolate don't. I don't want a Hershey bar next to my fried cod. It doesn't work for me. Certain things, well, I won't say that they're mutually exclusive, but fish and chocolate, they just don't marry well. Now, I thought to myself here, someone's going to come at me with their things that they like, especially people with child. They have their own tastes. They have their own cravings. I don't want to talk about those right now. You come back to me when you're normal, and then we'll talk about your cravings and that. Peanut butter and jelly go together. Peanut butter and mayonnaise do not. Certain things don't enhance one another. Certain things don't keep the same company. Certain things do not go together like a PBJ. We know what things don't accompany salvation. It doesn't take a lot of effort to look in and dig in and see what doesn't go with the faithful. But we can look at Jesus' own words and just get an example. There's lots of lists out there, saints, but here's one in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. These things that just simply aren't compatible with the new creation that we have when we believe the Lord Jesus for salvation. Mark 7 and verse 20. And he said, and that is Jesus. Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. They are established and born of that old man nature that's within us. That flesh produces these things. Now, it covers a whole gamut there, and this isn't all of them. We can go to any number of scripture. Again, they're listed out oftentimes, and then you see the shades of them. How not to behave, what not to carry yourself with and in. You can see it all through scripture. But this list covers a pretty good gamut here. You got your heavy hitters there, murder, certainly. You're not supposed to kill anyone. That doesn't accompany salvation. Adulteries, and the list goes on. And then you have those ones that don't seem quite as bad. Lewdness, just filthiness, dirtiness, crudeness for the sake of being crude, evil thoughts, pride, foolishness. Those are in the same company as those other ones. In the same company as murder, in the same company as foolishness. How come? Because it's sin, saints. Whatever's not of faith is sin. And James says this about sin. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Saints, is there anyone here that doesn't know to do good? Is there anyone here that doesn't know how to pick this up and say, well, let's see, what am I not supposed to do? It's all here. And the Holy Spirit's here. He moves on you and he tells you, this doesn't accompany salvation. This doesn't correlate. This isn't compatible. This is not jelly to the peanut butter. This isn't ketchup on a fry. This is chocolate and dirt. Those things don't go together. It's pretty simple. Sin is what it is, and sin does what it does. And it defiles you, and it stumbles you, and it hinders you. Even the small things. And it's not a product or companion with salvation. Now, from our context, we'll just look at this example. From our context this morning, in verse 12 of our text passage, here is our elementary principle that does not accompany salvation. Verse 12 says that you do not become sluggish, lazy, slothful. And this is speaking of, well, specifically, spiritual laziness. This is staying on the couch spiritually. For the believer, it means being willing to pan for gold, but not willing to dig for crops, as we considered in Jamestown a moment ago. What threatened to destroy that colony, and almost did, almost swept it off the map, well, it threatens to ruin all of mankind spiritually, and has for generation after generation and after generation. Laziness will ruin us spiritually if we allow it to. And it's not enough just to want to do better. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. Man, what I would give for a PBJ right now. I said this already. And the desire hasn't left me. I still want a PBJ right now. The desires of a lazy man. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. The soul of the diligent man shall be made rich. How come? Because the diligent man gets up and does something about it. Now, saints, do not mistake me for saying we need to get out there. And I say this often. We need to get out there and do the works. We need to get out there and find those works. That's not what I'm saying. Sometimes the works of the Spirit are as simple as being quiet when you're not supposed to speak. Sometimes the works of the Spirit are as simple as not keeping fellowship with someone, as harmful as that might sound. That's what the Lord calls us to sometimes. Sometimes it's just a matter of just thinking the right way is the work of the Spirit. Laziness, spiritually, is doing something other. Taking the easy way. Man, this is what feels easier. This is what feels better. I'm going to go that direction. Laziness is not a better thing spiritually. So we must do better. What are the better things? You can turn back to verse 10 of Hebrews 6. Better things accompany salvation. They complement salvation. They enhance salvation. They reflect salvation. They shine the presence of Christ outward. The examples all through the scripture are lists, like I said a moment ago. But we can consider the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things accompany salvation. The gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. We won't turn there. But healings, miracles, tongues, interpretation, prophecy, those things, those accompany salvation. We're supposed to desire those best gifts and seek those gifts earnestly. But our passage, and we'll stick with this for our context in verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Work, labor of love, ministering, diligence, all of those things. Work means toil, actual sweat and muscle strain. Labor of love means a cutting, a painful thing. There's pain involved. Ministry means service. Diligence is hastiness and hurry and a focused, swift action to do these sorts of things. And not surprisingly, all of those things contribute to an opposite consideration of sloth. The opposite of laziness. Work, labor, ministering, service, diligence, all of those. And it's true. Saints, it gets down to this. Righteousness is hard work sometimes. It just is. Walking in righteousness is hard work. And does that mean sweat? By the sweat of our brow necessarily means righteousness? No. Sometimes it's just simply holding fast and holding still. Not saying what is on your mind that I need to say this. No, it's hard work sometimes. I get it. Sometimes you want to say something. Sometimes you want to not say something. And it's hard. It's hard to act righteously. It's hard to not say those things. It's hard to go ahead and say those things that the Lord calls us to. It's difficult. Righteousness for this flesh, for this body of this man, it's hard work. Being made righteous, not hard work. I believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation. I've been made righteous. I've put on his righteousness. I have become the righteousness of God. But walking in righteousness, that's work. And it requires measurable effort. God knows our effort. It says so in our passage. God knows the quantity and he knows the quality of our efforts. He knows the purpose behind our efforts. He knows the intention behind those labors and those works and the ministry and the diligence. He knows our intents. He knows what drives us and what inspires us to those things. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. First, we're going to talk about energetic laziness. Now, this looks like a ridiculous slide to you. It was the coolest slide I had in the whole presentation. And I'll tell you what it was. I'll tell you what it was a picture of. There's a guy and he's standing like this. And maybe that's why my slide isn't working, because the guy didn't have a shirt on. So it was rather immodest. You saw him from the back, but he's this guy like this and he has weights in his hands. This guy, he is yoked, saints. I mean, he is stacked up and he's ripped and he has that upper body that, you know, every guy wants to have. I mean, he was ripped. And then you look down. It makes me laugh because it's funny. He's like this and he's all flexed out. But down here, he's got these little chicken legs that are like this. I mean, tiny little chicken legs. You know, he skips leg day. You know what I mean? He doesn't do squats. This guy, I'm not kidding you. It was a great picture and I'm sorry that you'll miss it. Come and see me later on. I'll make you laugh. But I call it energetic laziness, saints. And if you spend any time in the gym or any place where people exercise frequently, a fire station is a good source of it too. You'll see those guys that they get in there, and women too to a certain extent, but not as much. You see those guys get up there and they're at the bench, and I mean, they're knocking them out, and they're just big weights and plates. And I mean, these guys can't put their arms down because their lats are like this. And they never do legs, man. They never do squats because squats hurt. Squats hurt, and you can go without doing this the next day when you're sore. When you walk after you do squats, man, it's painful. Painful. So you have these guys, we call them ticks. Ticks, T-I-C-K-S, because they're all swole with tiny little legs. And that's what they did. Never did a leg day. Energetic, and I mean just putting all their effort into this because the show was going to show. Because they could fill out a shirt. And no one's looking, you know, beneath the legs of the jeans. You don't know exactly how ripped my legs are. Take my word for it. They're ripped, man. I mean, I'm yoked here. But you can see up here if I'm all swole. If I'm all just buff. And that's what they do. They look for the show. And man, they look like they're just working and they'll sweat. And they'll put all that effort into this because it looks good. It looks good. It's energetic laziness because they don't put in the work into the foundation. They don't put in the work into the legs. They don't put in the work into everything. Just the show. And we can be that same way as believers. Looking good in what we're doing and doing limited good in what we're doing. looking good doing it, but the payoff, man, we're just spinning our wheels, you could say. We've looked at a lot of the kings of Judah in these recent weeks. We've considered Saul. We considered some things of David. We're going to look at Hezekiah this morning. He's an example, to a certain extent, of this energetic laziness. And I hate to just call out people's wrongdoing, but it is what it is. He had a life of faith, and he had a good testimony, and he made some changes in Judah. I mean, he, you know, restored the temple and restored so many of the ordered things that God had established to worship. He dedicated his life to God. And he was delivered by the Lord. Judah was delivered by the Lord in the face of enemies, miraculously, because of his prayer and his seeking the Lord for it. 2 Chronicles 29:2 says it quite plainly. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. But saints, we can labor, and we can do all the benches, and we can do all the curls, and we can do all the things, and labor, and do everything right, and then fall apart in the certain moment when we're called to do this for the Lord. We lose sight of the purpose, of the drive, of the intent, of the inspiration for why we started working in the first place. And even if it's just in a brief moment, it can happen. And good, godly, faithful Hezekiah had an instance of this in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And saints, let's just say it. If you want to have your faith shaken, get sick. If you want to have your faith shaken, have someone you love get sick. Have someone you love be on the verge of death. And that's when people tend to get shaken. Because it's final, and it's impactful, and it means significant loss if you love that person. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord," and he sugarcoats it real nicely here, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And you know, I'm just going to pause there and say, you know, sometimes I snicker at things because of the way that it's written and the way that it's expressed. And this might sound cold to certain people. It might sound cold when now Isaiah says, "You're going to die. Get your stuff in order. You're not going to live. You're going to die." It sounds cold, and you might look at that and think, man, why do we have to be that way? Let me just say this, and this is a tangential thing. This is something on the side. Consider what it would mean for you if I came to you and I said, "Rick, get your house in order. You're going to die, man. It's all over." That's, how do I say this? That's good news. It's good news. Now, you know, I hope you know where I'm coming from. And I come from the things of God. I come from the Word of God. The Lord says, "Precious in his sight, precious in my sight are the death of my saints." So if I tell Rick, "Get your house in order," that's the Lord's invitation to you. Not because I don't have that premonition. I don't have that foresight. I don't have that unless the Lord tells me that. If the Lord tells you, he's sending an invitation and he's saying, "Get ready." And you know what else? It's a moment of joy for the Lord too. It's joy for him, saints, when his beloved ones have walked in faith and walked without laziness and been matured, and he says, "It's time." That is a time of blessing for both of you. It's a homecoming. It's a homecoming for both you and him, and it means something to him. And it should bring out a response that's consistent in his faithful. Unfortunately, Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He wept bitterly when told, "I want you to, it's time, it's time." In the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't yet led captivity captive, and there was a different place for the dead than there is now. But for us to be out of this body, to be absent from this body, is present with the Lord. And when He calls me home, I don't want to turn to the wall. I don't want to weep bitterly. I want to weep for joy. When it's time, I trust that I will do that. But Hezekiah forgot. He says, "You remember, Lord. Remember what all I've done. Remember all..." I mean, I could put it into this illustration. "Remember all those spiritual curls I did. Remember the squats. I did the squats. I muscled through these things. And remember everything that I did. Wasn't I loyal to you? Didn't I do my part?" Why do we do our part, saints? To lay up riches there? To draw closer to Him so that when we're there for eternity, we're nearest to Him. We don't do the effort here. We don't make the works here so that we can stick around here for longer. That's not what our purpose is. We labor and we toil and we invest in this ground and the work that the Lord has for us so that when He says it's time to go, we can say, I'm out. I've prepared for this day. Hezekiah wasn't ready for that. He wasn't prepared. 2 Chronicles 32 gives further insight to Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. It's just a different account of the same account. It's a different recording. And he prayed to the Lord and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. He went and he showed Babylon all the things, showed off all of the riches after the Lord had healed him. I don't think that I shared that. I trust perhaps you know that the Lord did heal him. He says, "Fine, all right, I'll give you 15 years. And in those 15 years, he vaunted himself and he got real proud. And he said, "Babylon, come on, have a look." He showed Babylon everything. And Babylon says, "Very nice, very nice. We'll be back." Do you know what happened? Babylon came back, took Judah captive after Hezekiah was gone. But they came back and they said, "We'll make this ours." And Nebuchadnezzar swept through there, destroyed Jerusalem. Hezekiah cost his people, because he wasn't ready to go. He lost his focus on what his inspiration for working was. Pride isn't one of those things that is a better thing. Pride doesn't accompany salvation. "Don't you remember? Don't you remember? Don't you remember?" he said. What did our text say back in verse 10? God is not unjust to forget, saints. Don't you think He doesn't have a complete record of everything you've done? I think I've shared one of my favorite lyrics of one of the songs my kids listen to. "If we fought for our rights, we'd be in hell tonight." That's what it says. If we fought for what we were due, saints, if we fought for everything that we deserve, the wages of sin is death. Period. And there are billions of people who are earning that paycheck right now. Billions. I'm a man. You're flesh too. If we didn't have our debt paid in full, saints, we'd be earning that paycheck. You know this. You know this. But we don't have to celebrate that. We don't have to celebrate our flesh, and we sure don't have to revel in it. We can look for better things, those things that accompany salvation. God did not forget what Hezekiah had done. God did not forget his work, did not forget his labor of love, does not forget ours, does not forget what we have shown toward his name. He's not unjust, saints. He's not unfair. He recalls everything that you've done and why you did it, because he loves you. He watches you. He helps you to do those things for his name. He strengthens you. And he takes joy in those things that he helps us and strengthens us in. He takes joy in those things. My kids used to make me pictures all the time, or they'd buy me gifts, or they'd give me presents. Some old rock that they found out in the backyard. Or some dog chewed up G.I. Joe toy. "Here, Daddy, I want you to have this." "Well, I appreciate this. You know, I bought this, and you took it, and you fed it to the dog, and now you've given it back to me. So I contributed everything to this, and now I get this this payback." You know, I joyed in it. I celebrated it. Both my parents are downstairs, so I'll share this. They bought Allie and me a car when we got married. A brand new car. We needed that car. We loved the car. And then when I needed something different and the car wasn't doing it, my parents bought it back for me. That touches my heart. They gave me the car and they paid me top dollar to buy it back for me. That's next level stuff. That's faithfulness and that's graciousness. And there's a spiritual picture in there. Not the least of which being that my parents were entirely joyful to do that. It blessed them to help me and then to help me again, even though it cost them somewhat financially. Our Lord enjoys. He takes great joy and great pleasure in strengthening us for everything that we need that is good for us. We try to take the credit for it? We can't do that. We do better and praise Him for it. That's what we're intended to do. Hezekiah should have said, "Thank you, Lord, for strengthening me in these days. Thank you, Lord, for enabling me to glorify you in this. Thank you, Lord, for enabling me to lift your name up in this, that I might finish fully victorious." It's a labor of love that we're called to have, saints. And He does not forget that labor. It's supposed to be driven by love. And that's what we need if we want better things. We need to be driven by our love for Him. Genesis 29:20 talks about Jacob's love for Rachel. Now, if you remember, he had two wives. I don't recommend that. I wouldn't have recommended it back then in that day. But he got swindled in the first time. He served 7 years so that he could marry Rachel. And his father-in-law gave him Rachel's sister Leah instead after 7 years. And so then he served another 7 years so that he might have Rachel as well. But it says in Genesis 29:20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. That's sweet. That's tender. That time went by fast for him. It was toil and it was labor that he felt was worth it. And the time passed. God is not unjust to forget our labor of love, but it requires that we labor in love. So that we have a labor of love He won't forget. We have to have love in order to labor. And we have to put that love in action and in process with labor. And give Him something to not forget. If you look at let's turn to Revelation 2 and I'll start wrapping this up. Revelation chapter 2. Those seven churches in Revelation. Those seven churches all heard these four words. I know your works. All seven churches heard this from the Lord Jesus. I know your works. He's not unjust to forget. He's not unjust to, I didn't remember that you gave this up for me. That's not how He works. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all of those things. He's omni-everything good. He says, I know your works. These seven churches, these pictures of God's people, different issues, different hang-ups, different problems, different successes and different victories, certainly, different paths, somewhat, naturally speaking, to victory. Five of them were corrected, some rather harshly. Two of them received no correction, but they were encouraged to continue in faith. And every last one of them, I know your works. Every last one of them, he had kept, not score, saints, but he kept memory of them. He knew exactly what they had done, and he knew exactly why. Every last one of them. The first one is Ephesus. And in Revelation 2 and verse 2, they start off sounding pretty good, Ephesus does. He says, I know your works, like he told the other six. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Sounding all right. And that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Good judgment. And you have persevered and have patience. And have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You've put my name at the forefront and you've gone after those things that magnify me, that honor the name of God. And that is a glowing recommendation, saints. It's a good thing. They were tireless in their work, spiritually bench pressing forever, it seems. I mean, they were able to do this. It showed. They could fill out that shirt. But their foundation seemed to be a little shaky. As you look in verse 4, he says, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Ephesus' work, they were good. They weren't ideal. He wanted better things for them. They were works that were done for his name's sake. But saints, the Lord says himself, I've magnified my word over my name. Now, I don't want to make this too, correlating. No, Jesus is the word. Jesus is the word of God. And Jesus himself, the personage of it, going after him out of love for the Son of God, out of love for the one, the Savior, the Redeemer, and all of it. It's all these things that are listed that we know are good in the name of God, works in the name of God, works that are godly works, righteous works, helping the poor, doing all of these things. They are good things, but if they are not purposed out of love for the living Word of God, Jesus himself, these things are good, but this is better. And this leads to his best. And all of these things will fall perfectly into order and perfectly into place as we pursue after him. The word is personified in the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're supposed to go after, is him, out of love for him. The works of Ephesus, well, they served those things that were in the name of God. But they left their first love, which was Jesus himself. They lost their perfect inspiration. Their inspiration and their intent and their purpose for going after it. They started doing things out of habit, perhaps. They started doing things out of, well, we know that these are right, and we just keep on doing these things, and going back to the foundation, but not going after the things that are deeper and truer and further. We can do things out of respect for God. We can do things out of fear of God, out of obligation to God. We can work and we can labor and we can serve and we can do diligently all of those things because we know that they're right. But unless I have love for him in those things, 1 Corinthians 13 says this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, something rather empty. And though I have the gift of prophecy, this great thing that we know we're supposed to pursue in the name of God, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And that starts with love for the Lord Jesus. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, all these things that are good in the name of God, and though I give my body to be burned, martyring myself, but have not love for the Lord Jesus, and am purposed and intentional, and absolutely inspired to work for him, it profits me nothing. I fill out a shirt, but I can't even walk myself down these stairs because my foundation, bunch of pinky legs. Doesn't matter how energetic our labors are. If it's not purposed by love for the Lord Jesus, and if it's not obedient to him, it can't be purposed for him. It profits me nothing. It doesn't profit me anything. My strength is... it's all for show and no go. Can we do better, saints? Well, there's confidence to that end, isn't there? John Smith gave his address. Do better. Get up. 30 or 40 good strapping guys and women. We're not going to carry everybody else. You need to get up. I'm fully confident in you. Well, I'm confident that at least you'll be scared enough to of the punishment that we will render to you if you don't get up and get to work. Well, that's not exactly what it says in Hebrews 6, but it says, beloved, we are confident of better things. I'm persuaded that better things, better things are in store. We're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. The confidence that the author of Hebrews had here, well, it's the same confidence that I have in you that's here. Now, you'll notice he doesn't say, I'm confident in you that you can get up and you can do this. He says, I'm confident concerning you. I'm confident of better things concerning you. The work is not ours. And that's not to sit and take the carpet out of underneath our legs. That is to encourage you because you know full well. Like I said a moment ago, the wages of sin is death. And billions of people daily are getting a paycheck because we can't do it on our own. We can't do it by ourselves. But he's confident of better things concerning me. I'm confident of better things concerning you regarding those things that accompany salvation. I said it a moment ago, Jesus is the word. Well, Jesus is also salvation, saints. Jesus is the embodiment of salvation. And what I'm confident here is that, well, salvation accompanies you. That's what I'm confident in, is Jesus' willingness to accompany you. And that's the only way we're going to have better things. That's the only way we're going to present better things. That's where this confidence comes from. Confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, only because Jesus has decided, because you have accepted him, he's going to accompany you and he's going to bring about these better things. If you desire to be strengthened by him, enabled by him, empowered by him. 1 Timothy 6 says, let them do good. Let them do good because they can. That they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, stirring up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. That they may lay hold on eternal life, not that they might obtain it and reach it, so that they might take eternal life, the Lord Jesus himself, and embrace him. Hold him, bring him dear, and stay with him, and execute and carry out those good works that he has for you because you hold him dear. The love for and the love of our Savior is what inspires us to leave sluggishness, saints. To get off the couch, literally or figuratively. Sometimes that means get up and go to church if that's a struggle you have. The love of Jesus and the love for Jesus is what cleans up our habits. To put away those things that don't accompany salvation. The love of Jesus and the love for Jesus is what makes us tender when we want to be so, so harsh. And, well, opposite. It's what makes us solid when we want to be weak. Makes us firm is the love of Jesus and the love for Jesus. I found this old passage here. Not an old passage, it's an old hymn that I'd never heard before. And if someone knows this song, you let me know, but I've never heard it. But these words kind of struck me. It's just one verse. It says, some style him the pearl of great price. And again, that's kind of old English language. Some call him this. Some consider him the pearl of great price and say he's the fountain of joys. Yet feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas the Savior they kiss and while they salute him, betray. Oh, what will profession like this avail in his terrible day? And if asked of what Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store. He's my shepherd, my trust and my friend, my savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. It's my strength, saints, and I love him, and he will get me up off of that spiritual couch to dig in and invest in what he has presented for me to invest in. He will strengthen you, saints. I expect confident saints of better things from every one of you. Things that accompany salvation because of your labor of love for the Lord Jesus and his investment of love in you. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I don't have the words this morning to offer my thanksgiving to you, to offer sufficient praise. Father, I don't have the capacity to love you to the measure that you are due, that you're worthy of. Father, I trust for each of us, Lord, myself included. Lord, I trust that you are not completed with me. I trust, Father, that you will enable me to grow in you. You will enable each one of your children to mature in you. Father, you will enable each one of us to love Jesus. To love Jesus with everything that is within us, Father. And grow that capacity for love that we might just continue to give and offer and work, Lord, to demonstrate that love. Help us, Father, to have living faith. Faith that is borne out to other men, Father. By our works, Lord. Not for our glory, but only for yours. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you loved us first. Go before us now. Move us, Lord, to do your will, I pray, out of love for the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Amen.